Good morning, and again, welcome to all who are present as we are here worshiping God, and it is always my hope that God is glorified in the efforts that we put forth. Welcome to our visitors. We are glad to see you once again, and look forward to future opportunities when you will once again be in our midst. The lesson I have prepared this morning is a continuation of a series that we began a few weeks ago, which I have entitled Comfort Doctrines. And what this is, when we talk about comfort doctrines, is we're talking about teachings that give false spiritual comfort to one that in reality just doesn't want to be held accountable for sinful activity in their own lives. We began this study by noting that comfort is a very biblical teaching, and it's addressed extensively in Scripture. God wants us to find comfort in His Word. God is described as a God of comfort. Our Lord is the Lord of comfort. As brethren, we are to comfort one another. So certainly there is a place for comfort. And if we are doing all that God would have us to do, there is going to be comfort in our lives. And we're going to find comfort as we serve God. Nevertheless, there are many in the religious world who present what I describe here as these comfort doctrines, and they do give false hope. We've addressed a couple of these over the past couple of weeks. We've talked about the existence of hell. There are those who deny that hell is a real place, and of course that is a doctrine that says you're not going to be held accountable if you reject God. And then of course last week we dealt with the doctrine once saved, always saved. A very popular teaching in the denominational world, and in which many espouse that once one becomes a child of God, and it's by their definition of what it is involved in becoming a child of God, they say that it is impossible for one to be lost. And of course, that's very comforting to think that you can become a Christian and then just do whatever you want. And you're not going to be held accountable, you're going to be saved. But that's not what Scriptures teach, and that's what we emphasized last week. Today, as we continue the study, we want to go the opposite direction, and we want to talk about salvation by works. And we want to note how there are some individuals who believe that the works that they do are a source of comfort for them, and it's because of the works that they do that they're going to be, for lack of a better term, entitled to salvation by God. And we want to examine that this morning and this evening. You'll notice that you have a long outline, and I decided as I was preparing this to make this a two-part lesson. I'm going to be out of town, as was announced in the announcements just a few moments ago. Next Sunday, I'm going to be preaching in Simi Valley. So Max will be filling in for me next Sunday, and I thank him in advance for that. But because of that, I wanted to go ahead and put both of these lessons together. And this is a subject, you might think that you can abbreviate it into one lesson, but as I studied on this subject, it is a real extensive subject, and I'm going to try to put together what salvation is about. That's what this lesson is dealing with. It's a lesson dealing with grace, faith, and works. And it is remarkable how much God's Word actually has to say about that. And it's important that we understand that, because as I said, there are many people who put emphasis on believing in God or the grace of God to the neglect of obedience. There are others who put emphasis in obedience to the neglect of the grace of God and a proper understanding of faith. And so that's why I want to take some time and I want to talk about what the Bible says about what is involved in our salvation. And I am not going to be able to say everything the Bible says about that, even in these two lessons. And I just hope that which I have prepared will be presented clearly enough that we have a little bit of a grasp of an understanding of these things. Now, of course, in dealing with this comfort doctrine of salvation by works, there's actually a number of different concepts that are presented concerning this. And it is something that can be somewhat deceitful, because typically one will not profess that they believe their salvation is by works. But deep down, when you talk to them, They do. Now, of course, some ideas associated with salvation by work as a comfort doctrine is those who teach that your good works are going to outweigh or they're going to negate your evil works. In other words, as long as you do more good than bad, that in the end, when your good works and your bad works are weighed in the balance, it is because you had more good works that God's going to go ahead and save you. And that's an attitude of salvation by works. Last year when we studied the religion of Islam, that is one of the tenets that their religion is based upon. It is very much a religion of works from that standpoint. Your good works have to outweigh your bad works. Catholicism, to a degree, is associated with this. While they teach the importance of faith, it's a whole lot more about ritual in many instances. And a great example of that is infant baptism. It's purely a work through which they say the child that is baptized is saved, and there's no faith involved in that whatsoever. So that's an example of that, and of course that's associated with a works-based religion, which I just mentioned a couple of examples of that. And in addition to that, you have others who, when they look at their lives, you have the idea of what I call minimalism. And that is, there are those who think that as long as I do just a few little things, everything's going to be okay. And they seek to see how close they can come to the line of rejecting God and still stay saved. You know, try to straddle the fence, if you will, a little bit. There are those who think that as long as I do just a few things, many in the religious world today, many who profess to follow after Christ, think that as long as you go to church on Easter and Christmas, that's all that God is going to expect. Now, they're going to deny that. And when I talk about works-based religion, they're going to say, oh, there's more to it than that. But what do their works demonstrate as to their attitude? And so you have that as it takes place in a number of different ways. And then there are those who say, as long as you're generally a good person, that God is going to save you. And that's along with this minimalist type of an approach concerning that. And then there is what I call the picking and the choosing. And what I mean by that is, there are many who just, quite honestly, they pick a certain doctrine or a certain set of doctrines, and they say, as long as I do this, that's all I have to worry about. God's going to save me because I'm right concerning these particular things. And of course they set aside other portions of the Word of God, which is the problem. Now, while they may have an accurate understanding of whatever that particular doctrinal subject is, and they may keep it properly, they elevate that over the rest of the Word of God, and as a result what they do is they fall short of what you would describe as total obedience. And some examples of this. You hear people today talk about keeping the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments. As long as you do those things, everything else is fine. That's a work-based. Of course, we understand, and I preached on this just a couple of weeks ago, how many of the Ten Commandments do we keep today? None of them, right? Nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. They're a part of the new law, and we keep them because they are a part of the law that we are under. But the old law, the Ten Commandments, was nailed to the cross, the whole thing. But yet there are those who take those Ten Commandments and say, as long as I do these things, I'm going to be all right in God's eyes. And that's an example of that. You find others who they might choose a particular command, a moral standard. There are some who would say, you know what, as long as I find the true church, that's all I need to do. You ever hear somebody say, as long as I'm in the true church, that's where my salvation is based? I'm going to tell you right now, you need to find the true church. We don't preach on the church enough. You know, sometimes do we fully understand what the church is about? But how many are there that say, you know what, as long as I'm in the true church, it doesn't matter what I do. And they're basing their salvation on the church itself. That's an example of picking and choosing your doctrines. You also have, in addition to that, those who might think that because they have the ability to expose false teachers, and those who devote their life to exposing that which is false. They may know the Bible inside and out, and they know how to answer the one who is teaching all different types of false doctrines. And they do a good job of it. They win the battle every time, just about. But that's all they do. They don't apply the rest of the Word of God to themselves. All those are examples of salvation by works. And of course, when we think about this, this is an important subject because I cannot help but wonder if sometimes we as Christians, because we understand the importance of obedience, because we know that our faith must be a obedient faith, do we deep down in our minds base our salvation on our works to the neglect of the grace of God and His faith? That is what salvation by works is about, and that's some ways that it provides comfort in the lives of individuals. And of course, in our lessons today, we're going to study this and we're going to give some consideration to what the Bible says about salvation. And as I said, we're going to talk about grace, and we're going to talk about faith, and we're going to talk about works. Works that are necessary to be saved, and works that are not necessary to be saved. And we need to understand the distinction very clearly. And of course, the challenge we face as Christians is balancing these properly. So we want to begin by talking about the grace of God, and spend a few minutes talking about the grace of God. And as I begin this particular part of the study, I want to emphasize this, and don't misunderstand me on this at all. When you look at everything that is involved in our salvation, the grace of God is the prime factor associated with our salvation. And what I mean by being the prime factor, it means that everything else hinges on the grace of God. We could do everything perfectly, if you will, but if it were not for the grace of God, we would not be saved. We could believe faithfully in God, and we could have a strong faith, but if it were not for the grace of God, we would still not have a hope of salvation. Our ability to believe God, and our ability to trust God, and our ability to obey God, and receive those gifts that He has offered to us, is because of His grace. So we need to understand that up front. Now, what is grace? What is the definition of grace? According to Thayer's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it is from the Greek word charis, or that's the primary word that is used there. And it's a word that means properly that which affords joy, pleasure, or delight. And the idea, that's the primary meaning of the word grace. You think of something that is gracious, it's something that is pleasant. And that was the primary meaning. Of course, it has a meaning that goes deeper than that when we're dealing with the grace of God. Incidentally, that ought to be the result of the grace of God in our lives, if we fully understand it, is joy, and there ought to be delight and pleasure in serving God. But when we think about grace as it is used in Scripture, it is dealing with God's forgiving mercy as gratuitous and opposed to merit. In other words, God is giving us a gift. We're not earning our salvation. And that's the point that is being made there. And another dictionary, the Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, defines this particular word, or in describing it, says, particularly it deals with that which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance, for a kindness granted or desired, a benefit, thanks, or gratitude. The idea of grace, as he describes it there, is it's a kindness that is granted, or a benefit that is granted to somebody. And he goes on, and in describing that, he says that it is a favor done without expectation of return. The absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor. And that's the idea of what you are talking about when you deal with the idea of grace. It's God granting something unto you that you can't really pay for. That's the idea of the expectation of something that is in return. So that's what we're talking about when we deal with the subject of grace. Now in Scripture, you'll find that grace is greatly emphasized. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and I want us to look at this particular verse because this is one of the key verses that we have to address in the subject of the denominational world and salvation. Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Ephesians 2 and verse number 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul there tells the brethren at Ephesus, and again we point out in verse chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about we receive forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. He says, you've been saved through your faith by the grace of God. And we need to emphatically understand that. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. In that particular text, Paul there says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the grace and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So Paul identifies there that everybody is guilty of sin. We have all fallen short of God's glory, but justification comes as a result of the grace of God through redemption that is found in Him. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11 and following. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. Titus there says, to Titus and us, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He points out in that verse there that it is the grace of salvation that brings salvation, or the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all man. So over and over in Scriptures you find these texts that talk about the grace of God. And there are multitudes of texts that talk about His grace. And so we see that His grace is extremely important. But as you study His grace, it's something to understand. We often speak of it as being His gift. And as we talk about it being His gift, it's important that we understand that it is a gift that God has offered to us, but not forced upon us. And I think it's important that we understand that particular point. It is the gift of God, but we are expected to receive it. The grace of God is not something that can be earned, but it is conditional. God has told us what to do in order to receive the gift that He has promised to us. And there are many examples that demonstrate this in Scripture. I've got a couple of them listed on your outline, and there's actually at least four that you find in the Old Testament that outline grace, faith, and works all being involved in one receiving God's grace. You have, first of all, the example of Jericho, and as recorded in Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 20. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 20. And we're not going to read that entire text, but in summary, the children of Israel, they've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they've crossed over the Jordan River, and they are now in the Promised Land, and the first city that they are going to conquer is the city of Jericho. And you find that instructions are given to them, and the Lord says to them in verse number 2 of Joshua chapter 6, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." That's what verse 2 says there. I have given this to you. Jericho was a gift to the children of Israel. Matter of fact, it's interesting, you'll note that after the victory, that we're told that they lost no one. That not a single Israelite was lost in that particular battle. Why? Because God gave it to them. So it was a gift of God, or grace. It was given to them by grace, and that's the thing to understand about that. However, after God said, I have given you the city, in the very next verse and verses following, He begins to give them instructions. You need to march around the city. For 6 days, you need to march around the city once. He said, don't talk when you're doing it. The Ark of the Covenant is to escort you in front of you. And then on the seventh day, you're to walk around the city 7 times. And at the conclusion of that 7th time, you will there'll be a great shout, and the priests will blow the horns, and you will receive the city. Now, isn't it interesting that even though God gave the city of Jericho to the children of Israel, they had to do something. They had to reach out and receive that gift. And it involved action. It involved them doing what He said to do. Now, it is also interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 30, you read, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled for 7 days. So tie all that together when you look at the fall of Jericho or the receiving of Jericho. God gave it to them, but He said, this is what you have to do to receive it. The children of Israel believed God. They did what God told them to do. And through faith, because they did it the way God said, God gave them that which He promised them. Now, the reason this is such a good example of this is the instructions that God gives to the children of Israel from a military standpoint make absolutely no sense. The way that the city was given to them was not a logical military strategy. Maybe going around the city might be acceptable, but to sit there and blow horns, and that's all you're going to do? It made no sense from a human standpoint, but it's what God said to do. And when God says to do something a certain way, if He promises to give you something when you do it that way, it's God giving it to you. And that's the point. And that's how you tie together the idea of grace, faith, and works. Now, another example of that is found in Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 22. And this deals with Gideon, who was described as one of the judges. And in the book of Judges, a judge was actually a deliverer. In many instances, the judges were actually warriors. And what they would do is they became the generals or the leaders of an army that would deliver them from a foreign oppressor. And you have an example of that in Gideon. Now, the example of Gideon is interesting for a number of reasons as you read about that in Judges chapter 7. Number one, the children of Israel, they had been oppressed for quite a while by the Midianites, and it becomes time after they have repented that God is going to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. And so He chooses Gideon to provide this great deliverance that is going to take place. Now, what is interesting in verse number 9 of Judges chapter 7 is you read there that it says that God gave it to him. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Now, of course, the account of Gideon is interesting because a call to battle takes place in the nation of Israel. And as a result of that call to battle, 32,000 Israelites show up to fight. Now, the Lord says, and you read about this in verse 3 and or in verse number 2 and in other places, that it was too many. 32,000 soldiers fight, And God says, that's too many soldiers. You know, if you take 32,000 and you fight this battle, you're going to say you did it yourself. That's what verse says. Verse 2 says there. You're going to take credit. And you're going to say, listen to this. We conquered the Midianites by our works. That's why God said it's too many. So He said, tell them, everybody that has family and that wants to go home and is faint of heart, leave. I find it interesting that of the 32,000, 22,000 of them went home. And that only left 10,000. Now that was only a third of the army that was valiant at all in the first place, that was willing to stay and fight. But with the 10,000, God still says, it's too many. You have too many people here. So He takes them to go down to a river where they drink. And depending on the way that they drank their water, and what it was is most of them would get down on their hands and knees and they would lap the water out and not pay attention while they were drinking. But there was about 300 men who, the way that they leaned down, they showed that they were very alert and aware of what was going on as they drank the water. God chose those 300 men to go up against a huge Midianite army. And of course, after everybody else is sent home, those 300 men, God tells Gideon, here's your weapon. Clay pitchers. A candle. And a horn. And that was the weapons that they were given to defeat this army. Gideon divided those 300 men into three different groups and strategically placed them in the mountains around the camp of the Midianites. And then at the point of instruction, they were to break the clay pitchers and the lights would expose a light all around and they were to blow the horns. And as a result of that, them doing that, it says the Midians out of fear, or the Midianites out of fear, arose and killed each other, thinking they were being attacked by their enemies. Now, how did that victory become accomplished? Or how was it accomplished? Was it the grace of God? Was it the faith of the Gideon and the army? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Gideon is one of those who's mentioned because of his faith. Verse number 34 talks about how they subdued kingdoms. An example of that. Was it their faith or was it their actions? While their actions did not logically make sense within themselves in defeating the army, it's what God said to do. So the victory was the grace of God. Ultimately. But that didn't mean they didn't have to do anything. They still had to do what God said. And other examples that you could look at of this, you could look at the example of Noah. Same thing. God gives Noah instructions. And another example is that of Naaman the leper. All of those are examples where they're told to do extraordinary things, things that may not logically make sense, but God says to do it. Because of His grace, He gives them the gift that He promises when they do what He says to do. And that's what we have to keep in mind when we give consideration to our salvation. To give conditions to receive the grace of God does not negate that it is a gift. Especially when you consider what He's giving you. And that's the point. And when we think about salvation, that's what we have to keep in mind. Now, what does the grace of God consist of? In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. You read verses 1 through 10 there, you'll find among the things that are associated with the grace of God are He sent Jesus to die for us. And that's really the emphasis of that text. That text is not all that much about our faith. That text is about the grace of God. And it's pointing out that God sent Jesus to die for our sins by His grace. And when Jesus died on that cross, God accepted His sacrifice. That's an example of the grace of God. God revealed to us what we must do in order to come in contact with His blood. He did so by His grace. He gave us instructions that we could follow, that if we did them, He would save us. Instructions that don't necessarily make sense from a human wisdom standpoint. Maybe you can understand the idea of belief and repentance and confessing Him, but why be dunked in water? Why be immersed in water? Because God said so. Does it symbolize something? Absolutely. But human reasoning says that what does getting wet logically have to do with God giving you salvation? It's very simple. God said to do it. And so you find all of these things are associated with that. You find spiritual blessings described. And there's this willingness to keep forgiving us, even when we sin as His children. Those are all examples of the grace of God. He does that which we cannot do for ourselves. And so always keep that in mind when you give consideration to the grace of God. Now that leads us to the question of what about the works? What about works? Not of works lest anyone should boast. We need to understand that there are works that do not save. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. Paul, clearly and unmistakably in that text, says that there are works that do not save. We have to understand that. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse number 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul said, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified. And Romans 4 verses 2 through 4, and this is the interesting passage here. Romans 4, 2 through 4, which deals with the faith of Abraham. It says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You look at that text, it's clearly obvious there that there's a sense in which works negate the grace of God. It would be a type of work that is the opposite of God. But you know what? You have to contrast that with a whole other set of passages. How many passages are there in Scripture that tell us we have to do what God says to do? Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2. Galatians 6 and verse number 2. And I've picked some verses here for a particular reason. Galatians 6 and verse number 2, you read there, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I want you to notice that doing what God says is described as a law. You're told there that. In a Romans chapter 3 and verse number 27, you read there about the law of faith. Romans 8 and verse number 7, you read there about the law of God. And you can go on and on and on. God has a law, and it's talking to us. The law of faith is talking to us. Read the context. The law of Christ, that's talking to us. And we are to fulfill that law. Does that negate the grace of God? Galatians 5 and verse number 6. Galatians 5 and verse number 6. You read there, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Paul there describes a faith that is doing something with a proper attitude. And I want you to notice the word work that is used there, or the word working. It means that you are doing something. You are engaged in something. Your faith is actually acting. That's the point. When you go to James chapter 1 and verse number 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. He tells you to be a doer. And he goes on down there in verse number 25 and says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. action. It calls for us to be doing something. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. You read there, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." You also find there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 3, it says, "This is how we know Him, when we keep His commandments." Now, what is a commandment? You're being instructed to do something. That's what a commandment is. And then you have Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6. That's not Romans 8. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." He says you obeyed from the heart. You did something. Isn't that what he's saying there? You have to do something to be pleasing of Him. It describes obedience. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 9 says Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. 1 Peter 1:22. You purify your souls in obeying the truth. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' enters the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." All of these passages, one after the other, they emphasize the need to do something. So on one hand, we are told that we are saved by the grace of God and it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then on the other hand, we're told that we have to obey Him, that we have to keep His commandments. So what is the difference? How do we reconcile these texts? That's a good stopping point. So I guess you could say a little bit of drama or whatever you want to call it. A cliffhanger. That's it. Come back tonight and hear the conclusion of this, where we will see and we will tie together obedience and we will distinguish obedience from works that do not save. And then we'll tie that all together in this concept of the comfort doctrines of some who think that they can earn their way to heaven. The lesson's yours.